I'll ask if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14, verses 20 to 23. We are working our way together through the book of Romans under the heading Good News for the World. This morning we want to consider together Christian liberty and Christian faith. Christian liberty and Christian faith. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Romans chapter 14, picking up where we left off last time with verse 20. This is God's word. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may your word build us up together in faith. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Conflict is rarely simple. Conflict between two or more people is rarely a simple matter. Think about the conflicts that come up in your family. The disagreements, the arguments, the bickering, the things that happen in your household. Would you say that most of the arguments in your family occur because one person is a Christian and the other person is not a Christian? Would you say that explains most of the arguments, the fighting, or the problems in your family, that one of you, namely you, is near perfect and angelic? And the other person, namely your spouse, is a low-down, dirty, heathen dog. Would you say that pretty much explains all the conflicts in your family and in your marriage? That one of you is near perfect, never does anything wrong, and always does everything right, and the other person never does anything right and always does everything wrong? No, you wouldn't say that. Conflict is rarely that simple. It's rarely that black and white. Conflict is typically very complex. For one thing, you can have conflict between two Christians. You can even have conflict between two very godly Christians. Conflict does not necessarily mean there's even sin involved. You can have conflict just because of differences, different opinions, different ideas, different preferences, different convictions. We've been talking about Christian liberty, the fact that you are free to have your own beliefs, your own convictions on all sorts of issues. If something's not clearly commanded or forbidden or addressed in the Bible, you are free to have your own opinion, to be yourself. Christians are free to be different, to be unique. But where there's differences, there's often going to be conflict. Conflict doesn't necessarily mean there's sin. It often just means there's just differences. So there can be conflict between two very godly Christians. And even godly Christians sin. So even when there's a conflict between a Christian and a non-Christian, it doesn't necessarily mean the non-Christian is the one who's wrong. In many cases, it could be the Christian who's being impatient or presumptuous or annoying or irritable or whatever, because we all sin. And so you can have conflict between two Christians. You can have conflict between a Christian and a non-Christian. And you can certainly have conflict between two non-Christians. The point simply being, conflict is rarely a simple matter. It is often very complex. Now, there is one particular Christian counselor, a biblical counselor. He counseled couples pretty much full time. That was what he did for a living. And he made a reputation for himself for being able to make conflict seem simple. This man was very gifted at being able to take a very complex situation and make it at least appear simple. And here's what he would often do. He would tell the wife, "I want you to write down 25 things about your husband that are causing conflict." Okay, these are things that are problems, things about him that are bothering you, things that he needs to work on. Okay, and he would say to the wife, "That's your homework for next time. Write down 25 ways your husband needs to change." And then he would say the same thing to the husband. I want you to make your list, all the problems about your wife, all the things she needs to work on. And, you know, typically in a situation like that, both the husband and wife are eager to make their list. Because you're talking about a couple that have had years of conflict and unresolved issues and a lot of baggage. And so there's this enthusiasm, there's this zeal. Oh, goody, I've been waiting 20 years for someone to ask me this question. You know, I've been working on this list in my mind for years and years. Give me that pencil. And so typically both the husband and wife would begin their list with lots of zeal and enthusiasm. And often they would begin by bringing out the big guns and attacking each other's character. My husband is a complete Nimrod. My wife is a fake and a phony. He doesn't have a loving bone in his body. That woman is the worst. And typically, I mean, we're talking about a couple who have anger issues and problems and resentment that's built up for years and years. And typically they begin their list with these big accusations attacking each other's character and integrity. But if you think about it, 25 is a pretty big number. Okay, making a list of 25 things wrong with your partner, that's a pretty big number. Even a couple who had a lot of years of resentment are going to start losing steam by the time they get to about number 15 or about number 20. They start off easy enough, but by the time you get to about number 20, they kind of have to stop and think, and their answers start becoming a little more specific. Like, well, sometimes my husband forgets to let me know when he's coming home late, and here, I've spent all this time fixing dinner, and he comes home late, and it's cold, and it's ruined, and that bothers me, you know. Or once a month, my wife fixes Brussels sprouts. She knows I can't eat Brussels sprouts. I'm allergic to them, and yet once a month, she puts them on a plate, drives me nuts. You know, they start off with these big accusations, but by the time they get to, like, number 20, it's become something smaller and much more specific and much more manageable and much more measurable. And often, what this counselor will do is he'll take their list, and right away, he skips over numbers 1 to 19, at least for now. And he says, let's talk about the Brussels sprouts. Let's talk about calling your wife to let her know when you're going to be late. And you think, really? All these 25 years of issues and baggage and problems and distrust, and we're going to talk about the Brussels sprouts? He'll say, yeah, let's talk about the Brussels sprouts. And he makes conflict seem really simple. But his reason for that is, listen, you're saying your husband is a complete fake and a phony, And you're saying your wife doesn't have a soul? We only have like 45 minutes. I don't think we can fix that. You know, not right away. But this thing about not fixing Brussels sprouts or letting your wife know when you're gonna be late, we can make some progress on that. We can talk about that. You know, if the husband and wife are serious about fixing their marriage, you know, we can get somewhere on that. And so what he would do is he starts on the surface. He starts on issues that might to you seem very superficial, because you know what? Little things matter. What often happens in a marriage is over time resentment builds up and we become careless about the little things. Little things matter. Little things make a difference. And so this counselor would focus on the surface, on the little things, and often that would give the couple hope. Because when a couple has had discouragement and disappointment and frustration for years, after a while they begin to think the marriage is never going to get any better. You know, they didn't want it to be like this when they got married, but after a while they think this is the best that's going to happen. They need a win, right? They need to see progress. And so you give them something easy and tangible and measurable, and that's going to give them hope. And they start thinking, hey, maybe there is hope after all. Maybe this counseling stuff is going to work. And so this counselor would often just start on something on the surface, something easy, something superficial. And you know what's interesting is when you start on the surface, sometimes that helps you get at the deeper issues. Because if your husband does make an effort to call you and let you know he's going to be late, well, it's hard to think of him as this selfish, uncaring brute when he lets you know he's going to be late. And when your wife goes to the trouble that when she serves Brussels sprouts, she makes another vegetable just for you. Well, now it's hard to think of her as hard-hearted and uncaring when she goes to that special effort. So sometimes just dealing with the little things on the surface help you get at the issues underneath. But regardless of where you start, you can start with the issues on the surface. Sooner or later, you got to deal with numbers 1 to 19. Sooner or later, you got to deal with the issues of the heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in our passage this morning. Okay, we've got a conflict in the church in Rome, and it's about food. Okay, at least on the surface, it's about food. Some of the Jewish Christians felt like they couldn't eat pork. That was basically the issue. They couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat certain seafood. They were still following the ceremonial law. They were still following old dietary restrictions and rabbinic traditions. And that was causing problems because food is one of the primary ways that we experience fellowship together. We have refreshments in the fellowship hall. We have church-wide dinners. We have shepherding groups in our homes. You have people over for snacks. And when you have some people in the congregation saying, yeah, we can't eat that. I'm sorry, we don't eat that. We can't sit with you. You shouldn't be eating that either. It began causing divisions within the church family. And so Paul, or somebody, began at the surface and simply instructed them that, listen, Jesus declares all food clean. Okay, Paul or somebody started at the surface. And the reason I say that is we saw last time, and we'll see it again in our passage, that Paul mentions all food's clean. But he doesn't really try to explain it. He doesn't try to prove it. He doesn't try to justify it. He just says it almost in passing as if he's already explained that. So presumably Paul or someone else has already taught the church, listen, the ceremonial law was in place for a time to keep the Jewish people separate from the world until the Messiah would come. But now that the Messiah has come, he has fulfilled the ceremonial law, and he's broken down the dividing wall that's keeping you separate from the world so you can go out in the world and be salt and light. So presumably that's already been explained. Paul or somebody else started at the surface and explained that. And for some Jewish Christians, that was probably enough. Okay. Sometimes that's all it takes. When I was a young Christian, I was a real believer. I was reading God's word. I believed in God's word. But I didn't know the Bible was the word of God. I just never heard that expression. And I remember I actually got into a debate with a young lady, a Christian lady, and because she told me something about the Bible being the Word of God, and I'd never heard that expression. I said, what are you talking about? How can that be? And I was arguing with her. But you know how it is when you start thinking about something, all of a sudden you start noticing it everywhere. I did believe in the Bible, and I was reading the Bible, so like 2 days later I'm reading the Bible, and I'm like, oh, there it is. Sure enough, the Bible is the Word of God. And that's all it took. 1 minute I'm arguing, saying it's not the Word of God, and 2 days later I see it in the Bible. Oh, well, if that's what the Bible says, well, there you go. And so some issues are like that. Some issues can be solved on the surface. And I'm sure that for some Jewish Christians, all they needed was to be told, Jesus has fulfilled the law, the ceremonial law, you can eat anything. And that's probably all it took for some. But for some, that wasn't enough. For some, these habits, these patterns of only eating certain foods in certain ways were so deeply ingrained that for some, they needed more. And so Paul began to go a little deeper, and he began talking about Christian liberty. And we've been looking at that for 3 or 4 weeks now. And if you haven't been with us, there's a summary, a nice little outline in your bulletin that kind of summarizes all of this chapter 14, if you want to look at that. But Paul has been talking about the issue of Christian liberty. Those Jewish Christians are wrong. But they have the right to be wrong. Okay, Christians don't have to agree on everything. You have the right to your own convictions. It's not real clear in Scripture, then you have the right to be wrong. You have your right to your own convictions and your own ideas. And so Paul started on the surface, but then he gets down to the heart of things, and he says, listen, there's Christian liberty. You're free. You shouldn't be judging each other, but instead we should support each other and build each other up. And now this morning, he goes even deeper. And as many times as I've read this chapter, it still surprised me that he takes it this far. He drills down even deeper. And he says, listen, Christian liberty is a matter of faith. And that's really what we're going to talk about this morning, because that's what Paul wants to focus on, that Christian liberty is a matter of faith. So look with me at our text. It won't take us too long this morning. Beginning in verse 20, Paul says, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Okay. He has already established that all food is clean. Ham, okay, any kind of pork, bacon, shrimp, lobster, eat it all. Used to be you couldn't do it, now you can. It's all clean. Paul told Timothy, everything created by God is good. Okay, Paul warned Timothy that some people would come along, we call them ascetics. There were some people who believed that being religious means denying your body. It means not enjoying any pleasure. So there's some people who say you should only eat bread and drink water. That's more religious. And Paul warned Timothy about men like that. And he says, no, speaking of food, everything created by God is good and should be enjoyed with prayer and thanksgiving. And so Paul has explained that you have this right. You're free to eat all this food and enjoy it. But now he says, but step back and remember the big picture. That God is at work and he's building his kingdom. We talked about this last week, that here we are in the city of Rome, in the capital of the Roman Empire. God is building a counterculture. He's building his own kingdom. He's building the church. He's building a Christian community right there in the city of Rome. And he says, listen, for the sake of your freedoms, for the sake of your food, don't undo what God is doing. Okay, now, perhaps Paul is thinking big picture. You know, yes, you have the freedom to eat this pork, but don't do it if it's going to split the congregation, okay? Because God's building a kingdom, and so maybe he's thinking big picture. Okay, you don't want to do anything that's going to split the church. It's just not worth it. Or maybe he's thinking more micro, that Jewish Christian brother. Okay, maybe he doesn't mean the work of God in the whole city of Rome, but the work of God in your brother's heart. And maybe he's thinking, look, okay, you could eat that ham sandwich, but don't eat it in your brother's face. If he thinks that's wrong, don't do it in a way that's going to tempt him or frustrate him. So maybe he's thinking big picture, or maybe he's just thinking the way you treat an individual Christian. Because while God is building his kingdom, he does it one person at a time. We talked about that last week. Now, it's important to keep in mind, it's wrong to deliberately do something that you believe is wrong. It's wrong to deliberately do something that you believe is wrong. We looked at this last week when we looked at verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He's talking about food. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Well, what does he mean by that? It's unclean if you think it's unclean. Okay, your mind can't make it unclean. What does he mean by that? Either the ham is clean or it's not. Well, Paul even goes so far as to say elsewhere, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Okay, either it's okay to eat the ham or not, right? Of course. But sin is not just involved with outward actions. It also can affect your motivation. And last week we talked about Leviticus 19:14 that says you shall not place a stumbling block in front of a blind man. Think about that for a minute. It's not a sin to take a block and set it on the ground. That outward action is not a sin. If it was, every stone mason and bricklayer would be in trouble, because that's what they do for a living. They take a block, they lay it down. They build walls, they build buildings. Okay, it's not a sin to take a block and put it on the ground. But it is a sin if you do that with the intention of tripping up a blind man. It's not just the outward action, but what's your motivation? What's your reason? What's your rationale? What's the intended outcome? It's not a sin to pull a trigger with your finger. Lots of people enjoy going out, target practice. That's not a sin. But it's a different story if you're pulling that trigger in order to shoot an innocent person. It's not just the outward action. It's the reason. It's the motivation. It's the intended outcome. It's not a sin to eat this ham sandwich. But if you think it's wrong, you think God doesn't want you to do it, and you do it anyway, then what's your reason? What's your rationale? What's your motivation? Am I doing it because I just don't want to look religious? Because I'm more worried about what other people think than what God thinks? Am I doing it because I don't care what God thinks? I'm just hungry? You know, it's not that the ham sandwich is suddenly wrong, but Paul's concerned about your motivations, that you shouldn't sin against your conscience. It's wrong to deliberately do something that you believe is wrong. And so, Paul says, verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So, okay, that meat is clean and you can eat it, but it's wrong to eat it in a way that's going to trip up or tempt or frustrate your brother. In fact, it's good not to do anything that might cause someone else to stumble. Verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, Paul does not say you cannot ever do anything that might hypothetically offend someone. Paul doesn't say that because you have no idea what might hypothetically offend somebody. If you could never do anything that might offend or trip up someone, we all just have to stay home. Some people are offended by everything. So he doesn't say you absolutely can't do anything that might offend someone. But he says it's good if you don't do it. It's interesting because in 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul's talking about himself, he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat. I will never eat meat. If that might trip somebody up, I won't do it, lest I make my brother stumble. But he doesn't say you can't eat that meat, because that's your right. It's Christian liberty. He's just saying it's good if you choose not to do it in front of them. If you're going out to eat with someone and you're not sure how they feel about alcohol, well, it'd be good not to have a glass of wine if you think that might offend somebody. You have that right. It's a Christian liberty to drink that wine. But it's good not to use your liberty in that way if it might trip somebody else up. It's interesting. We don't have time to look at 1 Corinthians because Paul has an extended argument from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? He goes on to say, do I not have the right to take a wife? Don't I have the right to be paid as an apostle? He talks about all these rights that he has. And he's serious. He's sincere. These are things that Christ has purchased for you. These are your rights. But then he says, nevertheless, we haven't made use of these rights. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So he's insisting on two important truths. One is that you have these rights, these freedoms in Jesus Christ, and that's important. On the other hand, though, you want to use your rights in a way that build each other up, not cause one another to stumble. To put it another way, you don't have to tell everyone everything you think. Look at verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. What on earth does Paul mean by that? That sounds like something the world would say. You know, the world says, we don't care what you believe, but keep it to yourself. That's what it sounds like Paul is saying. Of course, that's not what he means at all. He is not talking about the Christian faith. We have too many other examples in Scripture where we're told we're supposed to share the Christian faith. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, remember, he said, with regard to this issue of food, the Jewish Christians were weak in faith. That means they were weak in appreciating and understanding the significance of the coming of the Messiah and all that Christ is and all that Christ done and how that affects what we can eat. So in this issue, they were weak in faith. On this issue, the Greek Christians were strong in faith. Okay. Paul is not saying that they can't talk about these issues. Okay, we've talked about this for the last few weeks. Paul's talking about them. It doesn't mean we can't talk about difficult issues or controversial issues. If we can't talk about difficult issues as a church family, then who can? We've got to be able to talk about hard things, just do it in a respectful way, in a considerate way, in a thoughtful way. But we've got to be, he's not saying you can't talk about these difficult things. But he is saying you don't have to tell everyone everything you think. Isn't it interesting, when it comes to sharing the gospel, we have a hard time talking about that. I couldn't find an opportunity. I was waiting for the right moment. I'm praying for the right words. You know, when it comes to things we need to talk about, we have to screw up our courage and we pray, oh Lord, help me to say the right thing and I got to get in the right mindset. When it comes to talking about the things we're supposed to talk about, it takes a lot of energy and work. But when it comes to giving our opinion on something, oh boy, here we go. Just give me an opening and I won't stop. And it's interesting, we have a hard time talking about the things that we need to talk about, but we love to talk about things that we don't necessarily have to talk about. And Paul is saying, listen, when it comes to our differences, you can talk about them, but you don't always have to. You don't always have to tell everyone everything you think. Suppose someone is sharing with you some problem. Some serious, serious problem. And in the process of sharing this problem, they happen to say something that you don't quite agree with. You don't have to interrupt them to correct them. You can. Okay, you can. Maybe it would be appropriate, but you don't have to. You don't have to always correct everybody every time they say something you don't agree with. We have an obligation to share the gospel. But we're not talking about gospel issues. We're talking about adiaphora. We're talking about disputable matters. You're not obligated to always correct everybody that you don't agree with. I've mentioned before there was once a member of our presbytery who seemed to feel obligated to speak on every issue. No matter what the issue was, he always jumped up and gave a speech. Even if what he had to say had already been said, he seemed to feel like we couldn't move forward until he had said it. And in one time at General Assembly, it was downright embarrassing. He had to be asked to sit down because he jumped up. We had a room full of more than 100 pastors and elders, and yet he jumped up to speak on every issue, and it was embarrassing. Okay, some people feel like they need to express themselves every moment on every issue. That's not necessary. You can talk about these things, but you don't have to tell everyone everything you think. Now, it's not obvious in the English, but in the Greek, the emphasis is on the word you, okay? You. You, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God. And it's almost as if perhaps Paul is imagining a loudmouthed Greek Christian. We don't know that, but it's been suggested. Maybe Paul's imagining a loudmouthed Greek Christian who's talking about my faith. Those Jewish Christians don't have much faith, but my faith is strong and I have my rights and I'm not going to let anybody stand in the way of my rights and my freedom and my faith. And maybe Paul is saying here, you keep your faith to yourself. You don't have to tell everybody everything you think. But what I think is really striking this morning is the fact that Paul refers to faith. That he considers Christian liberty a matter of faith. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, because I think that's what is so significant about this passage, that Christian liberty is, in fact, a matter of faith. The Greek Christians had more faith than the Jewish Christians on this matter. But that's relative, because neither group fully understood the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ. Right? If faith is understanding and trusting and appropriating all that Jesus is and all that he's done, neither really fully had begun to understand the significance of the incarnation or the crucifixion or the resurrection. It's almost like the Jewish Christians had a D minus in faith and the Greek Christians had a D plus. Okay? A little better, but still a long way to go. Neither side had the kind of faith the Apostle Paul had. Neither had the kind of faith that Jesus talked about when he says, if you had faith just like a mustard seed, you could say this mountain be moved and it would be thrown into the sea. And so you can almost imagine this man bragging about his faith. I have faith. I can eat anything I want. And Paul's not quite so blown away by that man's faith. Those Greek Christians don't have quite as much faith as they think they do. And you can imagine Paul saying, you keep your faith to yourself. But regardless, the point this morning is that Christian liberty is a matter of faith. And whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay, again, look at verse 22. He says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Okay, Paul is saying here, I think, we need to be concerned about being judged ourselves. All right, for the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been talking about the fact that we shouldn't judge one another. The Jewish Christians were judging the Greek Christians for eating food they thought was bad. The Greek Christians were judging the Jewish Christians for not having enough faith and worrying about those old rules. And Paul has been saying, don't judge each other. And now I think he's saying, stop wasting time judging others and be thinking about the fact that one day you're going to stand before the judge. Okay? One day you're going to have to stand and give an account to the Lord. Now, we know as a Christian, you're not going to be condemned for your sin. Okay, we know that. That Jesus Christ went to the cross and he bore our guilt and our shame for us. He was condemned in our place. If you're a Christian, that means you've just come to understand and believe and trust Christ was condemned in your place. So we're not talking about being condemned for your sin, but you still got to give an answer to the Lord, right? Back in verse 4, Paul said, this is the gospel that the Lord is able to make you stand. Okay, God enables you to stand before the Lord. You're forgiven. Your sin's taken away. You're standing in the righteousness of Christ. You're able to stand before the Lord. But you will have to stand before the Lord. Every servant has to answer to his master. And so Paul, I think, is saying, listen, we need to think less about judging each other and more about the fact that one day we've got to stand before the judge. Don't use your liberty in a way that you'll regret later. Okay. Yes, you have all this freedom. Eat what you want. You don't have to worry about all these old rabbinic rules. But don't use your faith as an excuse for sin. And don't use your faith in a way that's going to cause someone else to sin. Don't use your freedom in a way that you'll regret later. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, all things are lawful. I mean, as Christians, right? We've been set free. We can do all these things. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So again, Paul is emphasizing these two things. On number one, you have Christian liberty. You have all this freedom. Okay, we're not living under the Pharisaical rule. We have all this freedom, but use your freedom to build each other up and not to tear anybody down. Paul concludes by saying that true obedience comes from faith in the Lord. And I think this is his main point this morning. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. That sounds harsh because we all have doubts. Every Christian has doubts. None of us trust the Lord the way we ought to. We all have anxieties and worries and fears and weak moments and everything. But that's not really what Paul is talking about. He's talking specifically about this matter of eating food. We could say eating ham. And what he's saying is there's nothing wrong with that pork. You can eat that ham sandwich and you can enjoy it. But if you have doubts about it, that is, if you think it's wrong, if you think it's a sin, then don't eat it. That's what Paul is saying. Because if I think that ham is off limits, if I think God doesn't want me to eat it, and then I'd eat it anyway, well, what's motivating that? I'm obviously not doing it out of faith. I'm not doing it to please the Lord. If I think God doesn't want me to do it and I do it anyway, then what's motivating it? Well, a rebellious attitude, greed, hunger, selfishness, fear of what other people think of me, whatever it is, it's not faith. I'm not doing it to please the Lord. And so Paul says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Okay, there, Paul's not talking about the outward action, because there's nothing wrong with that ham, but he's talking about your motivation. What's driving that action is the wrong attitude. It's rebelliousness and sin and selfishness. And that's what he means when he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so, on the one hand, there's nothing wrong with this ham sandwich. But if someone thinks it's wrong to eat that, don't pressure them. Don't push them. Don't coerce them. And don't tempt them. Now, you can talk to them, and you can reason with them and persuade with them, because that's what Paul's doing. Let's say you think that every Christian should be vaccinated. Okay, you can talk to them. You can reason with them. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can give all your reasons. Okay, but until they're convinced, don't pressure them. Let's say you think no Christian should get vaccinated. That's fine. You can share your reasons and you can talk about it. And if someone is convinced, that's fine. But if they're not convinced, you shouldn't pressure them, because you don't want someone to do something that they actually think is wrong. You don't want them to sin against their conscience. We want to help each other act in faith. That's what we're doing as a church family. You're helping each other do what you think is right before the Lord. True obedience comes from faith in the Lord. Or to put it another way, the Christian life is lived by faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's really the issue that Paul wants to drill down to. Because the danger of these Jewish Christians is not whether they're going to eat ham or not. Who cares? The danger is that they're going to fall back in this old rabbinic way of life where the Christian life becomes do this and don't do that. Do this and do this, don't do that, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Where the whole religious life is all about keeping rules. And let's be honest, we often do that as Christians. We know that salvation is by faith. Salvation is by faith alone. That's how you get to heaven. That's how you become a Christian. Trusting in Jesus Christ. We know that salvation is by faith. But too often, we act as if salvation is by faith, but sanctification is by works. We act as if salvation is by faith, but the Christian life is by works. We look back in the past and we think, that was wonderful when I was first converted because that was all about Jesus. But now it's just do this and do that and working hard and I'm tired and I'm doing it in my own strength. And we act as if salvation is by faith, but growth and maturity and Christian life and obedience is by works. And Paul is saying, no, the whole Christian life is by faith in Jesus. Remember what he said to the Galatians? He said, the life I now live in the flesh. He's not talking about his conversion. He's saying right now, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying the whole Christian life is a life of faith. Of course I don't want to sin. Of course I don't want to do something that's going to cause someone else to sin. But God does not want us to live in fear and anxiety. He doesn't want us to bury our time and our talents because we're just so afraid of doing something wrong. Jesus Christ did not take on flesh and be born as a babe in a manger so that you and I could live in worry and guilt and self-loathing and beating ourselves up and always afraid to make any decisions because we might do something wrong or we might offend somebody. Jesus Christ came to bring good news of great joy. He came to set us free. He came to take our attention off of ourselves and put it on Him. He came so that we would love Him and rejoice in Him and be glad in Him and be saved by Him, and we would be saved by faith and live by faith. That's Paul's point this morning, is the whole Christian life is a life of faith. And so he takes what appears to be a simple issue. And please don't misunderstand this morning, because sometimes it really is just about the Brussels sprouts. Okay? Please, you're going to be lots of conflict in life and in marriage and in the home, and you can't turn everything into a big heart issue or you'll never get anywhere. Okay? Sometimes it really is just about the phone call. Sometimes it's solved at the surface. But in this case, what appeared to be just the issue of food, Paul says, no, there's a bigger issue at stake. And he drills down deep. He says, I want you to understand this and take it to heart. This is about faith. We've got to learn to look away from ourselves and look to Jesus. And we got to learn to live in wonder and awe and joy and focusing on Him and not ourselves. The whole Christian life is like that. That's the way you go. That's the way you grow. That's the way you mature. That's the way you move forward. Keeping your eyes on Jesus. Christian liberty is really a matter of Christian faith. The whole Christian life is to be lived by faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, life can be so complex. We become so entangled within ourselves. We question our motives. We were about this issue and this person and that person. And Lord, we do not want to sin. In so much as you have made us new people and you've given us a new heart and you've given us a love for your law and a love for what's right, we don't want to sin and we don't want to cause anybody to stumble. And yet we don't want to live in fear. We don't want to live in anxiety. We want to be wise. We want to do what's right. But we want to turn our eyes to you. We want our focus to be on you, not on the things that separate us, not on the things that make us different. Lord, we want to focus on Jesus. We want to live by faith. We want lives of joy and celebration. We don't want to be torn apart. We want to be brought together. Lord, Jesus has torn down the dividing wall that would separate one from another. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. And we pray this holiday season would be a season of joy, a season of rejoicing, a season of family, a season of fellowship, a season of coming together, a season of faith. Help us, Lord, to live our lives as lives of faith. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.